All right, Psalm 119 tonight. We won't make it through the whole psalm, but we'll get a few more verses in. Thank you, Bill Loft. I appreciate that. Psalm 119. We'll finish up the first stanza, and then I'm going to get stuck on verse 9, and we'll pretty much spend the rest of the evening on it. Because I think it's a great verse, and I think we can kind of leapfrog off that one and learn quite a bit from it. So Psalm 119, we'll read the first 9 verses, and then we'll jump into it. But the psalmist says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." And gracious Heavenly Father, meet with us now tonight. Teach us through your word, I pray. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, 2 weeks ago we looked at verses 1 through 3, and basically the idea there that we pulled out was that blessing and happiness come from knowing God, and then knowing how to live your life in accordance with his laws, with his statutes, with his precepts, with his commands, and we kind of talked about all of that, and so we're striving to live all of that, keep all of that, so that our ways, so that our lifestyle, so that our manner of living match as closely as possible to all that God has commanded us and all the things that are revealed to us in his word. So now in verses 4 and 5, he says, "You've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." All right, so some things ought to jump out at you here. All right, that one, it's a commandment. This is a command. It's not like a suggestion. It's not something that God is suggesting for us to do. He is commanding us to keep his precepts diligently. All right, so there, God's not just giving us an opinion here. All right, he is decreeing this. It's very authoritative. All right, this is showing that he is superior to us and that he is now giving an order, giving a command that he expects to be paid, to be obeyed. Not something that we can choose, yeah, okay, I like that, I'll do it, or no, I don't really like that, so I won't do it. But no, he says, this is what you must do, and I expect it to be done. Now, why can he do this? Think about Sunday morning's message, and I'm going to copy and paste 3 of Pastor Sean's sermon slides from Sunday morning, but why can God command this to be done? All right, because he is the Almighty, right? As we saw in Genesis, I am God Almighty. And what did he tell Abraham all the way back? Walk before me and be blameless. All right, so we come to Psalm 119 and we see the same verbiage. We see the same promise. We see the same command being given here. So God presents himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty, having the absolute power over all. So now here we see God's calling us to be obedient in our response. And those who are blameless, we saw in verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless. So to be obedient, to strive to be blameless, what are we going to do? We're diligently doing what God has decreed. We're going to strive to obey and strive to live a life that is blameless as God has commanded all the way back from Abraham. Then in verse 5, the psalmist implies that he's not perfect. All right, he admits his humanity. He realizes, I'm not perfect. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this perfectly. My desire is, I want to be blameless. I want to live a life that is in keeping with all of the laws and all of the statutes and all the precepts. But he acknowledges, you know what? I'm going to fail. There are going to be times that I fall short. And so he's longing to be consistent in his behavior, but he also understands there's room for me to grow. And I've got to do each day, I've got to try and get better at this. I've got to be more diligent each and every day to live my life in compliance with what I know the Word of God is teaching. And so he expresses his desire for God to establish him, for God to help him, for God to empower him so that he can be steady, so that he can be consistent, so that he can do this without falling and without failing. And then in verse 6 he says, then I shall not be put to shame. So the then, that conjunction, connects verse 6 back to verse 5, and the psalmist is committing himself to obeying the Lord's commands. He's saying, God, I want to obey you, I want to follow your precepts, I want to do these things, but I know I'm going to fail. But he says, then what? He says, then I shall not be put to shame. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to have that awful feeling that I've failed. And I think all of us, hopefully all of us, would acknowledge that feeling when we fail. You know, when you know that you should, as Pastor said, I think it was Sunday morning he was talking, when we respond wrongly to someone. You know, when we knock over that music stand and we don't apologize, we don't say what we should, and we walk away, that feeling of that guilt, that shame that covers us of, I didn't respond right. I didn't do what I should have done. God, I failed you. And so the psalmist is saying, I don't want that shame upon me. I don't want you to be disappointed in me. So he says, my eyes are going to be fixed on your commandments. I'm going to strive to keep them before me at all times. What causes shame? And generally, I don't mean specifically, but in general, we could kind of lump it down from a Bible source to two major categories. All right, sin, and then we could break sin into two groups. Some of you might be following me here. We have two big groups of sin. One that we... All right, let me help you out. Here we go. We call them sins of commission and sins of omission. All right, so we have sins that we commit, and then we have the sins where we kind of passively ignore the Word of God, and we know what we should do, but we just kind of choose to let that slide, and we just really don't do what we ought to do. And so the psalmist here is saying, you know what, God, I don't want either of these. I don't want to go down the path where I'm actively disobeying you, but I also don't want to go down the path where I passively disobeying you either. And so he says, because both of those bring shame. Both of those bring us to a point where God is disappointed. Because God knows, as parents, we know our children can do better. And we know that often they've made wrong choices. And the disappointment we have in those choices, and God as our Father realizes, we have the power that we need to make the right choices. We have the power that we need to live right and to obey. There are just some times that willfully we choose not to, then other times we still willfully, but we just, I'm afraid, I don't want to do that, I don't want to speak up when I ought to, I don't want to share the gospel, I'm afraid of the repercussions, what might happen, so I'll just be quiet this time. And yet it's still a conscious decision, and yet it still disappoints. And so the psalmist contemplates with favor all that God has commanded. He says, God, I want to obey all that you have commanded. He's not choosing what he wants to obey and what he chooses to say, well, I don't really agree with these things, so I don't have to do them, but these other things, that's on my list, and those are good for me. But no, rather, he says, God, whatever you command, that's what I'm going to do. And, for us today, we don't get to pick and choose what we obey or what we choose to do, what's relevant for us. We either accept that the Bible, that God's Word is the truth, and we follow it, Or really and truly, it's going to become meaningless, and we don't really follow it. We might follow a few little things here and there, but it loses its value. It loses its potency when we try and pick and choose what it is that's true and what's not. You know, and that's the issue that liberal churches have fallen into. Because now it's just they're picking what they say is true. So who's to say what they pick is true and what I pick is true and what you pick is true or not true? So it's either we accept it all as truth or in essence none of it is. It's just some good stories or some good principles to live by, but there's no value, no truth in it. And then the psalmist kind of shifts in verse 7, 8. He says, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Then he says, do not utterly forsake me. When we think of those two phrases, learning your righteous rules and not forsaking me, what profession kind of comes to mind? I have a lot of them in here tonight. Teachers. All right? He wants to learn the rules, the righteous rules of God, and he's kind of pouring his heart out to God, going, you know what, don't forsake me. When I fail the test, don't forsake me. Let me do it again. You know, give me a second chance. You know, let me retake that test. Don't just fail me and cast me out. And so the psalmist here is really, he's leaning forward, taking the stance of a learner, going, you know what, God, I don't know it all. I need to keep learning. I need you to continue teaching me. I want to be taught. I want to learn these things because I understand that your word has value and it has meaning. And I need it to be in me. I need to hear it. I need to accept what's there and make it a part of my life. And so the question I have for all of us, are we teachable? Do we still acknowledge that there are things in Scripture that I need to learn? You know, when I'm confronted or when I'm challenged with something that's different than what I believe or that I haven't considered before, do I just immediately shut it down and go, well, no, that's wrong? Or do I take the time to go, you know what? You know, I respect the person that's saying it. I respect what's being said. I hear the Word of God. So let me go back. Let me study that again. Let me consider it. Let me hear and let me really dig in and figure out, is that what the Word of God is teaching? We need to be good students of the Word of God. You know, a good student, a good teacher is going to teach even when it's not a positive or a popular thing. And a good student's going to listen and then analyze and take what they're being taught and then examine that. And ask themselves, is that really true? Is that the best? And that's what we need to do. And then the psalmist begins praising the Lord for teaching him, and he resolves and commits to live what he has learned. All right, how do we see that? How do we get that? What does he say? I will praise you. I will keep your statutes. All right, it's a very definitive statement where he says, I am going to do this. I promise to do this. I will follow through with these things. And so what is a resolve or what is a commitment? I'll go either direction. If you resolve to do something or if you commit to do something, what are we looking at? What comes to your mind? All right, faithfulness. Determined. Good. Obedience. Good. Anything else?
Perseverance.
All right, good. All right, resolve is a fixed purpose of mind. That word determination or resolution. So if you resolve to do something, it's that idea of in your mind, you've consciously chosen in your mind that, you know what, I'm determined to follow through with this. I'm determined to make this happen. Not, well, you know, I might not. No, I'm going to do this. Whatever the cost is, whatever price it is, I'm going to make this happen in my life. And then commit is to pledge or to engage kind of idea. And so with that, I should have put Merriam-Webster up here, but it says with that reciprocal pronoun to commit oneself is to do some act or make some declaration. And this is the part that I loved. It said, which may bind the person in honor, good faith, or consistency to pursue a certain course of conduct or to adhere to the tenor of that declaration. All right, that's exactly what we're talking about. All right, so we are resolving, we are choosing in our minds, we are determining in our minds that we're going to do what? That we're going to make a commitment to pledge or to engage, and we're going to bind ourselves in honor, good faith, or consistency to pursue a certain course of conduct or to adhere to that. And what is that course of conduct that we're committing to pursue? That we're going to follow God, that we're going to listen to the Word of God, that we're going to allow Him to teach us, and then He said, you know, that we will praise Him, that we will keep those statutes, that we're going to do those things. You know, our previous pastor used to say all the time, everything begins with a commitment. And how true that is. You know, everything begins with a choice, with that commitment, that determination, resolve, whatever word you want to use. But when you decide, you know what, this is the path I'm going to take, this is what I'm going to do, you commit to that. And then as you make that commitment, and as then you determine, you know what, I'm going to continue in that, have that perseverance, that determination to continue down that path, then the victories come when you continue in that. So I will praise you. I will keep your statutes. You know, I will praise the Lord. And that's in good times and bad times. When I have good health, when I have bad health. When I don't have COVID and when I do have COVID. In war, in peace. When I'm employed, when I'm unemployed. When things are doing well and I have plenty, and when things aren't going so well and I'm in need. You know, when my children are obeying and when they disobey. You know, all of those, you know, because we all, and we could go on and on. You know, because we all have different struggles. We all face different things in life. But the point is, you know what? I'm going to praise the Lord. And no matter what comes my way, I'm going to continue to praise Him. I'm going to continue to give honor and glory to Him. Realize that, you know what, if it weren't for God, I'd have nothing at all. So anything above that's a great blessing. Anything above that's more than I deserve. And so I'm just thankful to take another breath. I'm just thankful to be able to get up in the morning and step out of bed. But I will praise the Lord. I had a college teacher that used to say, don't take life too seriously, you won't make it out alive. And, you know, of course, it was kind of funny, but there's truth in that, isn't there? All right? So, you know, don't take life too seriously. You know, live for God, but enjoy the opportunity to serve Him. Enjoy the opportunity to live for Him. You know, enjoy what He brings into your life. You know, so many times I've talked to parents over the years where, you know, they can't stand when, you know, the newborn and the colic, and they just cry all night, and I can't wait till they get out of that. And then when they get out of that, then it's, you know, I can't wait till they, you know, get out of, or can't wait till, you know, they get out of the terrible twos or whatever. And then it's, you know, I can't wait till they go to school. I can't wait till they go to K-5. I can't wait till middle, and, you know, they never just enjoy the moment. And before you know it, if that's the way you live, before you know it, they're married and gone, and they're out. They're not there anymore. So just enjoy the time. You know, enjoy the colic. You know, enjoy the crying. And yes, you know, there's the heartache and there's the crying, but there's joy in the morning, and it'll stop at some point. All right? So just, you know, get through it and be committed to, you know what, I'm just going to enjoy my child. I'm going to enjoy each phase that they go through, each stage of life that they're in. And enjoy that with them. And then I will obey the Lord. Again, when I feel like it and when I don't. When it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. When it's easy and when it's hard. When it's socially acceptable and when it's socially unacceptable. When I'm rewarded for obeying and when I'm punished for obeying. You know, our idea, our thought process should always be, I'm just going to obey the Lord. I'm just going to do right all the time. You know, whenever I'm confronted with right or wrong, I'm always going to choose right. And that's just the way I'm going to pattern myself. I'm going to make a determination to commit to always do what's right. And if I'm committed to that, then what? I will always obey the Lord. Obedience is the test of our character and our resolve to keep our commitments, isn't it? When we make a resolve or when we determine to do something and commit to it, then what do we have to do? We have to obey. We have to be obedient to following that course of action and following that path and to continue down it. And when we understand the happiness that comes from knowing God, then what? The importance and the value of learning His commands and obeying them, then our decision, our thought process should be, you know what? It's very easy then to commit to keeping them and to living a life of obedience because I understand the happiness. I understand the joy that comes from knowing God, from obeying God, from pleasing Him. You know, very similar, again, I'll use the example of parenting. You know, when your children are obeying you, when they're listening and attentive and following through with what you have taught them, there's no greater joy than that. You know, it's in that opposite when you've poured out your heart and tried to explain something to them and taught them or told them, and then they go and do the opposite. And you're just going, did you not hear me? Like, didn't you listen? And you're going on and on. You know, I think Pastor mentioned, again, Sunday, so many things tie together in God's Word, don't they? But, you know, Sunday night, you know, in Hebrews 13, you know, as elders, as we teach the Word of God, what does it say? When you teach, and those that you're teaching actually follow through with what you're teaching them, it says what? That it's a joyful, that is just, you're full of joy. That, you know what, I taught, they got it, they're living it. It's profitable for them. But you know what? On the flip side, when they don't, then what does Scripture say? It says it grieves. It's a grief to the elder. It's a grief to the pastor, just as it's a grief to the parent. That, you know what, man, I've poured my heart out. I've studied. I've learned. I've done all this. I've poured my heart out. And now they don't do, they're not listening. They're not following through with what I've taught. But the psalmist is saying, you know what? I'm going to obey. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. So realizing that we're prone to often fail, realizing that there are many times that as I'm committed to this path, as I'm committed to following God and doing what He wants me to do, that I'm going to be tempted. I'm going to have to make choices along the way. Then what else do I have to do? I have to rely upon the Lord. I have to rely upon the Holy Spirit to give me the strength and to realize, you know what? God can enable me. And when I do fail, I know that God's not going to abandon me. He's not going to cast me aside. You know, yes, He might be disappointed. Yes, He might, you know, be grieved. But you know what? I can confess that. I can get back on the path. I can get back up, get back on the bicycle and take off again. Then verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. We're going to spend the rest of our night here, or kind of jumping from here. But where in the New Testament, I'm going to see how many of you can follow my train of thought, but as I was studying verse 9, something really just came to my mind and over in the New Testament. But so where in the New Testament would you find how to protect yourself from Satan's attacks? Okay, somebody, what else? He said James, where else? All right, Ephesians, and what do we see there?
Oh, yeah, the armor of God.
All right, the armor of God. So he turned to Ephesians 6. All right, and we're going to spend the rest of the night in Ephesians 6. So grab your Bible, flip over there. Grab a pew Bible if you didn't have one, don't have one with you. Ephesians 6. And we'll look at verses 11 through 17. Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All right, so let's kind of work our way through these things, all right? So in verse 11, he says, put on. The word there for put on is to immerse yourself in. So this is something that Paul is saying, you know, you're either all in or you're not. You know, it's not like you go to the edge of the pool and kind of stick your foot in and go, yeah, it feels okay. No, you're either jumping in all the way or it's really not going to be that helpful. All right, so we either put on the whole armor of God, or if you just have pieces of it, it's not really going to be that effective. Okay, so it's kind of an all or nothing proposition here. So what is involved in putting on armor? A lot of a four-letter word, work, right? It's a whole lot of work. Okay, so you start off with maybe your base layer, and then you're adding piece after piece after piece, and often those that wore the armor had to have armor bearers that did what? Help them put the stuff on. You know, they couldn't even put it all on themselves. So there's a lot of work involved in doing this. But again, are we committed? You know, have we resolved to, you know what? I'm going to have the victory. I'm going to win this thing. And if so, then it's the idea of, you know what? I'm willing to do the work up front in order to have the victory. And in order to do what I want to accomplish and what God wants me to accomplish. So there's a lot of work that we must do. We have to put on the armor. All right, God makes it available, but he's not going to stick it on you. You have to put it on yourself. You have to take it and apply it to your life. You have to prepare inwardly. You have to make that commitment. You have to make that resolve that, you know what, I want to be victorious. I want to keep your statutes, God. I want to obey. I want to not, as the psalmist said, how shall a young man cleanse his way? I want to guard myself. I want to keep my ways pure and clean. Because you know what? No amount of armor, nothing. If you don't have the resolve to fight, it doesn't matter, those of you that are soldiers, it doesn't matter what gun you have, what weaponry you have. If you don't have the desire to fight or to pull the trigger, it does you no good. And so even as Christians, we have to have that resolve. We have to have that desire to, you know what, I want to put this stuff on because I want to win. I want to get out of it all that I can. Ephesians 3:16 says that according to the riches of his glory, he grants you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that he will strengthen us inwardly to have that resolve and to have the desire to do what we ought to do. And then once we are strong inwardly, then yes, we need to put on that armor in order to be protected, in order to defend ourselves, our hearts, our minds from the attacks. And again, if any piece is missing or if any piece is not being used, then that part of us is going to be exposed. And it's going to be a weakness that's going to allow the enemy to gain the victory. So in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So who is the enemy? Satan is, right? And verse 12, I believe it is, gives us a whole list of the powers of the darkness and all of that. And every one of those is relating to demonic activity, to Satan, to something in spiritual darkness. All right, if you look at each of those words, all of it's wrapped up. It's all satanic. All right, so our enemy is Satan and all of his, everything that goes along with him. So what is the purpose of the armor? Well, the purpose of the armor is to help us to be able to stand. Several times Paul says to stand firm, to use this so that you can stand. Stand therefore. Over and over again he repeats this idea of standing and having the ability to stand, having what you need so that you can stand. So again, it brings us back to this idea of I have a steadfast mind. I'm not going to hesitate. I'm not going to waver. I'm going to be able to stand immovable and stand firm, similar to the foundation of a building. You know, the whole purpose of the foundation is to what? Give stability to the rest of the building. And depending upon how high and how wide and all of that depends on how thick of a foundation you need. I've never built a high rise, but I've been told that most of the beams that are holding buildings up are about as deep as they are high. In the skyscrapers. Is that, Chris, you've heard that? Yes, all right. So, you know, I don't know about as deep, but pretty much. So, you know, you have a 300-foot building, you have, you know, a foundation that's about that deep as well to maintain the support and the integrity of the building. And so, again, it takes work. It takes effort. And we have to work at utilizing the armor in order to for us to be steadfast, in order for us not to fall and fail. Verse 13 says, take up the whole armor of God. So what should our response be in this? Our response should be to take it up, to put it on, to immerse ourselves in it. And then realize, I have to use it. You know, I can't just put it on and stand there and look pretty. I put it on for a purpose. So again, it's available, but I have to use it. Then what will the result be if we respond properly, if we're actually using it and doing what we're supposed to be? The result is that we're going to be able to stand firm, right? And that describes the, because we're the oppression still there, the opposition is still going to be there. Right. Satan is still going to be attacking us. But the difference is that we have something that's going to allow us to take that force and keep us from getting pushed backwards. All right, so we're grounded. Our foundation is going to be God's word. Our foundation, we'll see in just a second, is the truth. And so we are founded in the truth. We know what we believe. We know what the force is. We know what Satan is capable of. We understand that he is wicked, that all of his evil forces are striving to destroy us. But I also know that I have the truth, that I have the Holy Spirit living within me. So as I'm attacked and as that fort comes against me, I can stand firm in my position, in my stance, because not of me, but because of what God has done. Because in my own strength, I'm not going to stand. In my own strength, I'm going to get squashed and run over. But because of who I believe in, because of who my faith and trust is in, then I can have the victory. Then I can stand and gain the victory. And then Paul jumps into this, having fastened on the belt of truth. So the foundation to all things is truth, absolute truth. And we've, you know, the church in general is losing this. They're not subscribing to absolute truth anymore. They're caving on this over and just month after month, year after year. Churches are falling by the wayside over this idea of that there is absolute truth. They're caving into the social pressures of today and trying to, they're watering down the Word of God and trying to make it more socially acceptable. Instead of just saying, you know what, this is what the Word teaches. This is what the Word says. This is the truth of the Word of God. So what was the purpose of the belt? All right? The purpose of the belt was to hold everything together. All right? Pretty much. You know, it held all the clothes, it held the armor, all of that. Often there was an apron that protected their lower abdomen. And many times there was a brace to help the back to have more strength. But when that belt was on, when that belt was fastened, it was what that showed was that soldier was ready to fight. They were prepared. Everything was just the way it ought to have been. Okay, their uniform was on correctly. All their medals were there where they ought to be. All of that. And I'm not military, so I really don't know. I know a little bit, but I don't know all that you guys go through trying to get your uniforms right and get dressed right and all of that that you have to do. But you know what? They knew, everyone knew when a soldier was ready to fight. because his belt was on and his belt was tight. And it was holding everything together. And just as that belt formed the foundation for the soldier's armor, God's truth is our foundation. God's truth is what we must be founded in, what we center our life in, because that's the only thing that's going to keep us from falling. And when those attacks come, and when Satan bombards us, and when the doubts and the fears and you know our good friends or relatives fall aside, fall by the wayside, and it begins to make us, well, maybe I'm wrong, maybe I should reconsider, maybe I need to accept something. We just need to stop and say, you know what, truth is truth. And I believe the truth. And I know it might hurt. And I understand, you know, that our hearts ache for those that our family members and those that we love. But you know what? I'm going to stick by the truth. And why do we do that? Because as the psalmist says, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to give in. I don't want to cave on the truth and God be disappointed. I don't want to bring shame to the name of my Savior. So he says, having fastened on the belt of truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness. What was the purpose of the breastplate? I hope you're kind of getting an idea here. We're going to ask that question for each of these pieces of armor here. All right, and they're all rhetorical. So the breastplate was a large leather, metal, or chainmail piece that protected the body from the neck to the thighs. All right, so this was pretty much protecting all of your vital organs. Right, it was very necessary. All right, it wasn't something that you would want to leave off. Okay, very needed. And so this protects us and provides a strong defense. So how? How would the breastplate of righteousness protect us? How does it provide us with a strong defense? Well, when we do righteousness, what are we not doing? We're not doing evil. All right, the more righteous things that we do, the less evil that we're doing. The closer that we strive to be righteous and the closer that we want to be to righteousness, the farther away we get from evil. Does that make sense? So we're constantly striving. We're constantly headed towards doing righteousness and being more righteous and allowing God to do a work within us to remove the sin, to remove our weaknesses, to remove the things that are besetting us so that we can become more righteous. And we continue in that direction. And so we practice being righteous. We strive to live that way. And by doing those things, by being righteous, it protects us from evil. So realizing that our righteousness is a gift from God, that we are kept righteous through Christ, and that our strength and knowledge to grow in righteousness comes from the Holy Spirit, what does that do for us? It gives us the strength to stand firm in the face of temptations. So we've got to understand that righteousness is our friend, that righteousness is a blessing, that doing righteousness is helping us, it's protecting us. And we'll see from what in just a little bit. But then he says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So what was the purpose of the shoes? All right. These were special shoes. I remember back, do y'all still have to wear your, well, you don't have to do that anymore, do you, Will? You don't have to polish your boots and do all that. I remember back when Pastor Sean was in the 82nd, I remember we went visiting a lot on Thursday nights, and often he'd say he had to go home and, yeah, spit shine his boots and get them all ready for inspection and stuff. And the good old days that a lot of guys were going, they're not so good, and but they're glad they were old. But these are shoes that protected their feet, just as soldiers have shoes that protect them today. These, often they had studs in the soles, or they put nails in them. They probably weren't the most comfortable if they had nails in them. But what was the purpose of all of that was to what? Help them dig in and help them to stand their ground. So this idea of standing firm and standing your ground, the shoes enabled them to do that. And it enabled them to really get down into the dirt and get into the earth to hold themselves and hold their position. And the scripture says that our shoes are the peace of the gospel, the good news of salvation. So how does the gospel bring peace? Because, you know, as we think about it, often the gospel divides. The gospel splits people apart, families apart. It sets one against another. So in what ways does the gospel bring peace? All right, so it brings an inner peace within you, that you have confidence of who you believe in and who you're believing, who's giving you salvation. All right, so we can stand firm with peace even in the midst of trials because we know that we are doing righteousness, again, if we are, and that the gospel has the power to make a difference. So not only do we have peace within, but we're commanded to tell others about the peace that we enjoy so that they too can understand, so that they too can have the same peace that we have. So when we're confronted with alternate paths to heavens or confrontations as to why Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, again, we stand firm on the facts that we have and the truth in God's word, that God is righteous, that God is holy, and the fact that, you know what, God will call those to himself in his time. And so we have the peace that as I proclaim the gospel, as I share the gospel, as I tell the good news of Christ, I have the peace that, you know what, I'm the messenger. I'm going to share the truth, but the Holy Spirit's going to convict. God's going to draw people to himself. I can't force that upon them. The peace that I have is that I've shared it. The peace that I've had is that I've witnessed, that I've shared what God has done for me with someone else. And then I leave it in God's hands. I leave it in the Spirit of God's hands to bring conviction upon them and to point them to the Father. Then he says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So two things here. The shield, the purpose of the shield. This is the larger shield that protected the entire body. And so the faith that Paul refers to here is not salvific faith, but rather trust and complete reliance in God. You know, years ago we had the frog acrostic, the fully rely on God. Some of you still remember that. We don't hear much of it anymore today. But this idea of that we are totally and completely trusting and relying upon God to do a work, to do what he deems best with us. And so the faith is our total dependence upon God, our willingness to obey him, our willingness to follow his statutes, to follow his precepts, to follow his commands. And it's not just empty words that we say. It's heartfelt. It's we mean it. It's that resolve, that commitment that, you know what, God, I'm going to fully rely on you. I'm going, as the psalmist said, to have faith in you. I'm going to give you praise. I'm going to do this. I'm committed to this. I'm not going to say it and then when something bad happens, turn my back on you and badmouth you. No, God, I'm committed. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to believe in your promises, even though I can't see the end of that. Even though I can't prove that it's going to come to pass, but God, I'm still going to believe. I'm going to continually trust in you, in your word, in the promises that you give me, because that is the protection that's going to keep me from temptation, keep me from sin, keep me from falling prey to the temptation, maybe I should say. So then what are the fiery darts? The fiery darts are those temptations to sin, aren't they? You know, the doubt, the wrath, the lust, vengeance, despair, problems, trials. We go on and on. But we can use our shield to stop them. And the shield, for the soldiers' shields, often they would soak them in water before they went out to battle so that when the fiery dart hit it, it would extinguish the flame. You know, and I find that interesting because what is often represented by water in Scripture? The Holy Spirit and the Word of God, right? Both of them. So what is our faith to be soaked in? You know, our faith is soaked in the Word of God, in the presence, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we believe in that. We as we talked about a couple weeks ago, we're learning the Word of God. We're memorizing the Word of God. We're meditating upon the Word of God. We're just reading the Word of God, realizing the more that I read, the more that goes in, the more that's going to stick. You know, if I read for 30 minutes a day, I'm going to retain more than if I read 5 minutes a day. You know, it's just happened. You know, that's just the way it is. And so the water of God's Word is going to put out the fiery darts of Satan. Our faith has to be completely saturated in God, completely saturated in His Word, in order for the temptations to not take effect in our lives. And it gives us the strength to stand against Satan and gives us the courage that we need. Then verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The helmet and the sword. All right, what was the purpose of the helmet? Protect your head, right? Easy enough. That was designed to protect your head. And the head was always a major target in a battle. You know, it still is. You know, if you're fighting with somebody, you know, when boxers fight, you know, 99% of knockouts are a blow to the head, the jaw, somewhere from the neck up. You know, you get nailed there and, you know, you get hit just right, you're going down. So a good helmet was made of leather or brass, bronze, and iron, some mixture there. And a really good helmet would prevent a sword from penetrating it. And so it was, you know, the better your helmet was, the better chance you had of making it through the battle without dying. And so Paul's not a talking here about salvation, obtaining salvation, but rather the assurance of our salvation. You know, I think the point that he's making here is that the helmet is protecting our mind. The helmet is protecting our thought process. It's protecting us against the doubts that Satan is going to bring against us, that when we do fall, when we do fail to follow through with that commitment, when we do fail and we know that God is disappointed, when we're ashamed and we realize that I didn't do what I should have done, or I said something that I shouldn't have said, then what does Satan do? He comes in and goes, well, you're not really saved. How could you be saved and do that? How could you be saved and say that? And he begins attacking us and throwing those darts at us. But if we have the helmet of salvation, the assurance of salvation, realizing, you know what, my confidence is in God. My salvation is in God. It's not in me. It's not in me doing all that I'm supposed to do. My faith and my trust is in God, and He has sealed me. The Holy Spirit has sealed me. I'm in the hand of God. I'm protected by Him. My salvation is protected by Him. He gave it to me, and He's not going to take it away. Kind of idea. And so we have to reprogram our minds. We have to get our minds on the same page and not allow the doubts and the fears to unsettle us and to bring us down. So with the assurance of salvation protecting our minds, we can stand against Satan's attack. And just as a blow to an unprotected head often meant death, so a person without the hope or the assurance of salvation is what? Easily defeated by Satan. And so it's very important that we understand and that we have that assurance of our salvation and know who we are trusting in, because it protects our minds from doubting God. You know, I like the second bullet point there. Security is a fact. I'm secure in God. I'm secure in Christ. Amen. That doesn't change, but what it, my assurance, that is a feeling. And when that feeling comes when I'm obeying. That assurance comes when I am committed, when I am doing what I have resolved to do, when I am keeping His statutes and His judgments and His precepts and all of that. The more that I am involved in that, the more that I am obedient, the more assurance that I have. You know, when I'm not following through with my resolve, often that's when the doubts and the fears come. You know, over the years, so many times when someone comes and says, you know, I'm not really sure of my salvation, often it's because, you know, they haven't been reading their Bibles, they haven't been praying, they haven't been in church, you know, they're involved in sin. And all of those things are bringing about that doubt in their hearts. So how do we avoid that? We stay on the path. We stay committed. We continue to obey. And then he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What was the purpose of the sword? The sword, interestingly enough, was the soldier's only weapon. And the God's word is the only weapon that we need.
Amen.
We don't need any other weapon. You know, we need God's word, and that's it.
That's right. That's right.
Because it is infinitely more powerful than any of Satan's schemes.
Right.
Or anything that he can fire at us, or anything that he can bring against us. You know, when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, what did he use? The word of God. He used that to defeat Satan. And over again, we see the power of the word of God. And that should instill within us a desire and the realization, you know what, I need the word of God. You know, I need God's word in me so that it can be used, so that the Holy Spirit can bring to my attention, to bring to my memory his truth and his precepts, the things that he has put in his word for me now to be able to utilize them to get the victory. The Greek word for the sword here is the smaller weapon, like 6 to 18 inches. It wasn't the really huge one. And this was used defensively to fend off attacks and sometimes as well as offensively, you know, once the enemy gets close to do away with them. So the sword refers, though, to the truth of the Scripture. So we are, in essence, using this both ways, defensively, so that we know the truth. I can defend the truth. But then there are times that, what, you have to go on the attack. You have to go on the offensive. And the only way that you're going to go on the offensive and win is to, what, use the word of God. You know, if you go out on, well, I believe, but, and you don't have the word of God to back you up, you're kind of out on a limb at that point. And so the intent here is, you know what, if you're going to stand on something, stand on the word of God. Stand on the truth of God. Because again, the truth is the belt that holds it all together. And if you're being held together by the truth, then you can go out with the sword, with the truth of Scripture, and you're going to be victorious. Because it comes back to the word of God. So the Spirit makes the word effective as we speak it, as we receive it. The Spirit allows it to penetrate for a defensive as well as offensive measures. All right? Again, we're instructed to use the word of God. All right? We don't have to be offensive in our use of it, but we do need to use it. You know, we can be kind and loving and still use the word of God. All right? We don't have to offend people in our use of it. And just as Christ used the word of God to defeat Satan, we can use the word of God against Satan and have faith that we will defeat him. And again, not because of us, but because of the power of God's word. You know what? Christ also used the word to prove that he was the Messiah. Now, some refuse to believe that, but the proof that he gave was there. You know, he showed people their need of a Savior with the word of God. And again, once he gave it, he proved it, but the choice was theirs, whether they would receive it or not. So the armor is only as effective as we utilize it. It's all we need. God has given us everything we need to be victorious. God has given us everything we need to defend ourselves. God has given us what we need to even be, to go on the offensive and to win the battle. But we have to use it all. It's got to all be there. Or we've got to be striving to utilize all of it. So we come back to the question in Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? We use all of the armor that God has made available to us, and we take heed to his word. Let's pray tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we've had in it. And I pray that it would resonate, that it would be a help, and that we would be able to live it out, and that you would give the strength and power of the Spirit to us so that we can. And we'll thank you for it in your name. Amen.